You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me once again to Romans chapter 8. To Romans chapter 8, we come this morning to read verses 5 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. I remind you as we come to the reading of the Lord's Word that this is His Word, that it is true and inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches, and that it is useful for us, and yet we must listen by the Spirit and in faith and to receive these words in love. So we come this morning to read Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 11. Please hear the word of our God. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word. May He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our faithful God, we thank You that You are true, that You are just in all of Your ways. And we thank You for these simple means of grace that You have entrusted unto Your church, and that when we are faithful unto these things, that we can be certain that You, by Your Spirit, are working faith in us, that You are sanctifying us, and that You are preserving us even unto glory. So we ask that as we give our attention now, not only to the reading, but also and especially to the preaching of Your Word, that indeed, Lord, You would be pleased to speak through my words, that You would be pleased, O Lord, to bring forth the Spirit of power and the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of joy and comfort into our minds and our hearts as we contemplate this most glorious work of what He does in us in order that we might fulfill the law that You have called us to. We thank You, Lord, for Your word and the precious promises of it. Be with us as we look into it now, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, right off the bat this morning, I want to make a practical connection between verses 2 and 4 and verses 5 through 11 here in Romans chapter 8. If you've been with us as we've begun to plod our way through this most exquisite and glorious chapter, you remember that Paul is really mining the jewels of what it means to be in Christ. And he opens up with this most wonderful statement in verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you remember some weeks ago when we came to verse 1, that we noted that little prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus, is Paul's favorite way to describe a Christian. Often in our day and age, we refer to ourselves as believers, as Christians, as born-again Christians. But Paul's favorite term, as he spoke of the people of God, were those who were in Christ, those who were in Christ Jesus, those who were in the Lord. And as Paul tells us that in Christ there is no condemnation, in verses 2 through 39, Paul really begins to mine this depth of what it means to be in Christ. And it's like with every section here, Paul is chiseling out another gem, another jewel of what it means to be in Christ. And as we've begun to wade into these verses, you know that Paul isn't simply content with propositionally stating what it is to be in Christ, but that he takes that jewel and he holds it up and he examines it and the different facets of it and he overturns it in his hand that we might come to appreciate all the more what the privileges are that we have in being united to Christ by faith. And so we observed in verses 2 through 4 that the first jewel that Paul mines here is that to be in Christ means that we have a glorious freedom. And we see that in verse 2 as Paul tells us that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And then we observe that in verses 3 through 4 that Paul teaches us what that freedom means, right? What is the freedom that we have in Christ? And it's a twofold freedom. First, we note in verse 3 that it is the freedom of the forgiveness of sins. That God, by sending Christ, has dealt with our sin, that he has condemned it, so that now we have the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 4, Paul teaches us that this glorious freedom that we have in Christ is a freedom not to disobey or disregard the law of God, but that to be in Christ means that we have the freedom to fulfill the law, that we can fulfill the law because of what God has done in us. Now, the second jewel that Paul chisels out of this glorious mine, as we noted, is found in verses 5 through 11. And this jewel, very simply put, is that not only do we have a freedom in Christ, but we have the Spirit himself within us. Now, that's the second jewel that Paul describes here in Romans chapter 8, that we have the Spirit. Now, what practically connects Paul's thought in verses 2 through 4 with what he says in verses 5 through 11? What is the practical connection between the freedom that we have in Christ and the reality that we have the Spirit living within us? Well, I'm not sure that this is necessarily an exegetical observation, and yet a very important practical connection can be drawn, especially for us American Christians. Because there are few things that Americans are as dazzled with than the thought and the concept of freedom. That we love our freedom. That our nation was founded on principles of liberty and freedom, and these things are very important to us. Now, politically or civilly or just in life, we value our freedoms, and there are many people who have sacrificed all that they have on the altar of freedom. The freedom is something that we prize and we value almost above all things. And yet, if we assume that when we read that we are free in Christ Jesus, and we begin to insert into this idea of freedom in Christ, if we begin to insert what we mean when we say political freedoms and liberties, we begin to misunderstand the freedom of Christ. Let me put it very simply for you. You were to go to a dictionary and you were to look up the definition of freedom. Now, one of the standard definitions that we would read in our English dictionaries is that freedom is the state of being free or at liberty rather than in confinement or physical restraint. And if you were to do a little bit more grammatical homework and jump into your thesauruses and look up synonyms of what freedom means, you would find words listed there like autonomous, all right, which simply comes from two Greek words meaning a law unto yourself. This is what freedom is, that this is what we value as Americans, that I get to live my life according to my own dictates and dreams and aspirations. You might also see similar synonyms like the power or the ability, the authority to do as I please. Yes, perhaps within some amount of confines and laws, but overall a power and a liberty to do as I please, to think what I want to think, to go where I want to go. We might think and see a synonym of the absence of all restrictions. We tend to think in America that when we have more restrictions, therefore we have less freedoms. And if we begin to contemplate that this is what it means to be free in Christ, then we grossly misunderstand what Christian freedom is. And so Paul comes here in verses 5 through 11 almost as a way to sober us up and to remind us that though we have this glorious freedom in Christ, that we can't be so dazzled by the concept of freedom that that means that we are autonomous. Or that means that there are no restrictions on our life or that we can just do as we please. So Paul has just told us in verse 4 that one of the aspects of our freedom is that we have a freedom to fulfill the law. And now here in verses 5 through 11, Paul begins to address, then how do we fulfill this law? If we have been freed to do it, then how do we do it? And Paul's answer lies in this, that we have the Spirit. Last week, as we looked at verses 5 through 11, we noted that the first thing that it means to have the Spirit is that we have a new identity, that we are not who we used to be, that we used to be in the flesh, but now through faith in Jesus Christ, we are in the Spirit. And in the flesh and in the Spirit, these are identity markers, if you will. And so Paul wants us to be very clear on who we are. And this week, as we think of this practical connection between verses 2 and 4 and 5 through 11, we come to see that what it means to have the Spirit is that we have a new activity. That who we are is now lived out in our actions and in our lives. So it's the Spirit that frees us to fulfill the law. But as we look at our activity this morning, and we look at primarily verses 5 through 8, it's incredibly important that we remember that there are two controlling powers within the lives of all people. That we are either controlled by the power of the flesh, or we are controlled by the power of the Spirit. And it's immensely important that we remember this as we come to understand what Paul is driving at here in verses 5 through 11, that to be freed as a Christian does not mean that I have been set at liberty so that I can go and live my life however I want. That God, by His Spirit, has not given me a new identity so that I can shun all restrictions and all control and all authority in my life, but that to be a Christian who is in the Spirit means that I am now controlled by the power of the Spirit. That to have the Spirit means that it is He who takes up residency in my life to govern me. We haven't worked our way through the book of Romans, so I don't mind referring to what Paul had said earlier. And if you remember in Romans chapter 6, that Paul deals with something very similar here. That he teaches us that thanks be to Christ that we have been freed from bondage to sin. That we were once slaves of sin, but Paul says so clearly in Romans chapter 6 verse 18, that now in Christ we have been set free from sin, and we have become slaves of righteousness. Christian freedom is not about being delivered from slavery to a self-autonomous life. But Christian freedom is marked by being delivered from enslavement to sin in order that we might be enslaved to righteousness, in order that we might be enslaved to the Spirit. And what a helpful reminder this is to us. That the Spirit doesn't so much take up residency in our hearts through faith as a subtle or a polite guest who kind of sits on the sidelines of our life and cheers us on. But that the Spirit comes into us as a dominating power to rule and to govern and to control us. Now, my guess is that you've all seen that reprehensible bumper sticker, that God or Jesus is my co-pilot, right? That this is a belief that so many people are inundated with that they seem to be relatively drunk on it. And of course, it sounds really nice on bumper sticker theology or Twitter theology. And yet it's so against the biblical truth of what it means to be in Christ, that to be a Christian doesn't mean that I am left to fly my own airplane or to drive my own car, and that God is sitting there beside me as an instructor, maybe in driver's ed, and He can take the wheel if I'm about to crash. Right? God is not our co-pilot. Jesus is not our pilot. If we wanted to use such base terminology, we would say that God Himself is the pilot, that we are passengers in this life. This is what it is to be free in Christ, a freedom that we are controlled by and that we are governed by the Spirit. And this, I assume, is one of the greatest challenges to being a Christian, particularly for Americans, to understand that we are not wholly at liberty to do as we want and to think what we want and to go where we want and to do what we want to do. This strikes at the very heart of the autonomous freedom that we value in a political and civil sphere. Now, I can't help but lament that in so many of Christ's churches today, that the singing of psalms has largely gone to the wayside. This has particularly been pertinent within Presbyterian churches that only up until the last 100 or so years that the church largely sang only the Psalms. And that with the rise of modern contemporary Christian music, and even to some degree the rise of the modern hymn, that the Christians have become less content in singing the Psalms, right? This is something that makes us stand out as a church, that people walk in, and as we gather for public worship, and I say, open your psalters. And I remember the first time somebody told me, you can sing the Psalms. And I thought, what are you talking about? Why do I want to sing the Psalms? I have all this contemporary Christian music. The Psalms, they just seem to be old. They seem to be antiquated. They seem to be completely irrelevant. Americans don't typically like to sing the Psalms. And have you ever sat back and wondered why? Well, there are probably a lot of reasons for why we don't value the Psalms as we ought to. But at least as we draw theological reasons, have you ever contemplated what the greatest theme of the Psalms is? The greatest theme of the Psalms is kingship. It's kingship. That we are to praise the King of heaven and earth. And that what that calls forth from us is wholehearted submission. That it calls us to live by the will and the law and the decree of another. And there are few things that we despise as much as Americans as being told that we need to be submissive. I don't think this is a secret that there are many issues within the church and many divisions within the church. Why? Because people don't want to stay within their proper context of submission to authority. And you have to wonder, is this why we've laid the Psalms aside? Because we have an inward protestation, a freedom that says, no, I ought not to be restrained, that freedom is really self-autonomy, that it's the liberty to live and to do and to act as I want to live and do and act. And Paul comes here in verses 5 through 8, and he dashes this to pieces. And he says, no, to be in the Spirit means that you live according to the Spirit. And in Christ, you no longer live according to the flesh. You never no longer bow to the desires of the flesh, that you no longer subject yourself to the flesh, but that to be in Christ now means that you bow to the desires of the Spirit, that you live to the Spirit, that you obey the Spirit, that you are in wholehearted submission to the Spirit in every single area of your life. So this practical observation, as though Paul doesn't want us to be too taken by this concept of freedom, is that he now shows us in verses 5 through 8 that our freedom is defined as the Spirit taking control of our lives. And we see more particularly in verses 5 through 8, not only the control of the Spirit, but also the glorious changes that the Spirit brings into us in order that we might fulfill His law. Now, one has to absolutely love what Paul does in verses 5 through 11. At least the careful reader ought to really appreciate it. Because in verse 4, he has just ended this first glorious privilege that we have in Christ, is that we've been freed. And verse 4, part of that freedom means that we have the freedom to fulfill the law, and to no longer walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And we might expect that in verse 5, that Paul is now going to come, and he's going to give us a list of commands. And he's going to show us, he's going to say, you've now been freed to walk according to the Spirit. You've been freed to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. This is part of the glorious work of Christ. And we might think that beginning in verse 5, that Paul's going to go all Romans 12 over us. Right? He's going to start lashing off all these things. Let your love be genuine. Be at peace with all people. Do this, do that. This is what you've been brought alive for in the Spirit by the grace of Christ. And we might expect that he's going to start listing off all of these commands. But you note here in verses 5 through 8 that Paul doesn't do that. Paul tells us in verse 4 that we have this freedom now to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, to fulfill the law. And then in verses 5 through 8, Paul lays down a concrete reality of what it means that the Spirit enables us to walk in the law, that he lays down a concrete reality that the Spirit has changed us. And that this is what Paul focuses on before giving us a list of commands, as he will do in Romans chapter 12. He wants us to know what the Spirit has done, how the Spirit has gotten into us, how the Spirit has transformed us, what the Spirit has changed in us, so that when we hear the commandments of God, we don't lament it and we don't think these things are too burdensome and who can keep this precious law of God, but rather we are invigorated and we say, indeed, I'm going to do this with all the power of God that is powerfully at work in me. And so Paul lays down these concrete realities of how the Spirit has changed us, of how the Spirit has first acted upon us that we might now go out and be active in the work of the Spirit. And then in verses 5 through 11, he lays down what the Spirit has done and what he has changed. And you note the first thing that the Spirit changes in us in order that we might fulfill the law and walk according to the Spirit is that the Spirit changes our very mindset. He changes our mindset. We read that in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. But what lies behind the way that a person lives? What lies behind our activity? Paul tells us here that what lies behind what we do is what we have our minds set on. And when Paul says that those who are in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are in the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, to set our minds on something simply means, what is it that we think about? How is it that we organize our lives? How do we respond to those around us? What determines what we do with our lives and the decisions that we make? How do we frame and understand life? That's what it means to set your minds on something. And what we set our minds on reveals whether on the one hand we are in the flesh or whether we are on the other hand in the Spirit. Those who live according to the Spirit, those who have the Spirit dwelling within them, they don't have the liberty of thinking like those who live according to the flesh. What is it that those who are in the flesh think about? How do they make decisions in their life? How do they plod the course of their life? How do they make decisions? We don't have to think very hard, do we? That those who are in the flesh have their minds set on the flesh. They make decisions, often weighing out the pleasure that they get from doing this or that. We're indoctrinated from our youngest ages that what ought to dictate what we do is what brings the greatest amount of fun or entertainment to us. What is pleasurable and what is desirable? And if this thing doesn't seem to cater to my joy and to my pleasure, to my fun, to my entertainment, then I'm going to go off and I'm going to do something else. Those who are in the flesh, they have their mind set on the flesh, that they make decisions based on how am I going to get prominence? How am I going to stand out? Are people going to see what I'm doing and laud me and praise me for everything that I'm doing to do these things in secret? No thanks. What good would that be? I want people to see me. I want to exude my pride everywhere I go, that the people who have their minds set on the flesh, that they make their life's decisions based on how can I retain as much power and authority in this world and to influence people or the pleasantries of life. You think of Christ in Matthew chapter 6 as he was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He said, don't be like the Gentiles. That the Gentiles, they are so set on, they're so anxious about what they're going to wear and what they're going to eat and they're going to do this. This is what the Gentiles do. And he says, but you who are my disciples, you are to set your mind on the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Don't be concerned with what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. And yet the pleasantries of life, this is how the minds that are set on the flesh live. What am I going to wear? How can I be appealing to other people? How can I get all this food and enjoy all the pleasantries of life? The people of the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh and they weigh out their decisions economically, cost-benefit analysis. Is this going to benefit me more than it's going to cost me? Then this seems like a worthwhile thing to invest my time in. Indeed, as the psalmist says in Psalm 10, verse 4, God is in none of their thoughts. Those who set their minds on the flesh live according to the flesh. But those who are in the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. How are we to understand this? That those who are in the Spirit, that they don't plod their life in the way that those who are in the flesh do. But as they make decisions, they ask them themselves things like this. Are these things sinful? Or are they holy? Would I be violating a commandment if I did this or that? Or would I be fulfilling the law that God has called me to? And if sin enters into the picture, those who have their mind set on the Spirit will sacrifice everything for the sake of not sinning and of remaining faithful and loyal and obedient to God. And those who set their minds on the things of the flesh just don't weigh out the decisions and plod their lives according to what is sinful or what is not sinful. And they don't just look at themselves and say, does this benefit me? But they take into consideration, is this beneficial to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is this beneficial to the church that I'm a covenant member of? Is this beneficial to my neighbor? Am I loving my neighbor? Am I loving God as I do these things? Those who are controlled by the Spirit and set their minds on the things of the Spirit ask, how can I serve others and how can I die to myself in this or that situation, even as Christ has showed me how to serve and to love and to die for the sake of other people. Those who have their minds set on their Spirit, their thoughts are controlled, as Paul says elsewhere, by that which is true, by that which is honorable, by that which is just and pure and lovely and commendable. And these are the things that consume the minds of those who have the very Spirit of God Himself. And they delight in taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. My guess is that it's those of us who walk in the Spirit that we know what this is like, and we know that there are times when it feels burdensome. You can stomach a really stupid illustration that I have. Remember when I was driving semi-truck? Awful experience in my life. And they taught me how to do a wonderful, perfect back with a 53-foot trailer. I could get it everywhere, but never when you're backing into a dock out there in the world at a distribution center do you ever do a perfect back. No, it's always difficult, and you have to finagle yourself. And we were told as truck drivers that we were responsible for our trailers, and that if our trailers bumped up against anything or scratched anything, we needed to call our dispatcher and we needed to say, listen, I just brought a little scratch, and they'd have to reroute us all the way up to Green Bay, Wisconsin. We'd go in and they'd check out the trailer, and you'd have to go through some remedial driving. And I remember that there were times when I was driving semi-truck when I would look at my fellow co-workers, and man, they would rip the dock off of something. They wouldn't call the dispatcher. And you know this because you go into these truck yards to go pick up your trailer, and you're supposed to inspect, and if the ceiling was ripped or there were holes or screws were missing, you're supposed to report it. Remember once, I think it was in New York of all places, that I went into a trailer park, and I think I went through 12 trailers before I found one that was actually not destroyed. And I remember living in that time, and I wasn't the best backer of semi-trailers, and that I would often scratch things, and I'd often think, do I really need to call the dispatcher? I just screwed up again, but it's just the tiniest scratch ever. And perhaps you know what that's like, and your conscience pricks you, and you know that this is what you want to do. It'd be a lot easier just to pretend you hadn't done this. Nobody is going to know. And yet you know the working of the conviction of the Spirit within your hearts and your minds. You go, no, I have been called to integrity. I have been called to truth. And so I'd pick up my phone, and I'd call my distributor or my dispatcher. I'd say, look, I did this, and he'd route me back up to Green Bay. I remember they eventually got so sick of me because they were only little tiny scratches that my dispatcher once told me, off the record, stop calling me. And I said, but this is what I have been called to as a truck driver. Well, it's a stupid illustration. And it's certainly not to commend myself, but it is simply to relate that we can often feel this constraining power within us of conviction. This is what the Spirit does in us, that we can't think the thoughts that others think. And that we can't set our minds on the things of the flesh, but rather on the things of the Spirit. And the Spirit awakens in us a mind that seeks to bring God into everything of our lives, every decision that we make, every course of life that we weigh out. That we bring God down into everything and into all of our thoughts. Though we don't have time to unfold that in all of its glory this morning, you see that in verse 6 that Paul assures us that to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And how tempting it is as Christians to look at non-Christians, to see the liberties they have, and to see the way in which they live, and to covet their lives. And yet Paul tells us so unambiguously here that to have the mind set on the flesh and to do the things that the flesh desires to do, he doesn't say this leads to death, but he says this is death. And that it's those who live by the Spirit and have their mind set on the Spirit that hear is life, and here is peace. And so we note the first thing that the Spirit changes in us is that He changes our mindset. He changes our thoughts in order that we might fulfill that law that He has placed before us. We note, secondly, that the Spirit not only changes our mindset, but in verse 7, the Spirit also changes our wills. And he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now you note in verses 5 and 6 that as Paul was teaching us what it means to live by the Spirit or to live by the flesh, that there's an explicit contrast there. Right? That those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit, that we have this beautiful contrast. And yet when you come to verses 7 and 8, and 8 we'll read here in a couple minutes, you note that there is no explicit contrast. Paul doesn't say here in verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is friendly with God. Paul just drops the explicit contrast. Well, why is this? At least in part, one of the reasons why this is that we must remember as Christians that the gospel isn't simply a positive message. That there is a negative message to the gospel. Negative in the sense that the gospel not only teaches us who we are in Christ, but that the gospel teaches us who we are not when we are in Christ. And so Paul here, picking up on this negative aspect of the gospel, implicitly what we are to see here is that if our minds are set on the things of the Spirit, then we are not hostile to God. But Paul lets this hang here in verse 7, that those who have their minds set on the flesh, that they are hostile towards God. And it is a most dreadful picture. It is a most horrid picture that Paul draws out so succinctly here in verse 7. Because Paul tells us, for the mind that is set on the flesh, the mind that is controlled by the flesh, the mind that only is consumed with satisfying the sensual desires and the lusts of the flesh and being concerned with the things of this world. Paul says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Now, granted, the translation here in the English doesn't capture the horror of what Paul says here. If you look back at the King James Version, it has a wonderful translation, though perhaps a little choppy in the English, that what Paul says here is that the mind that is set on the flesh, it is enmity to God. Paul speaks in a noun here. He speaks using a noun, showing that those who are in the flesh, what they are in and of themselves before God. And it's dreadful. To put it very simple, what Paul says here in verse 7 is that the people who have their minds set on the flesh, that they are not making war against God, but that they are at war with God. That they are not rebelling against God, but that they are rebels. That it is not simply that those who set their minds on the things of the flesh are in darkness, but that they are darkness. That those who set their minds on the things of the flesh, that they are a complete enmity, in a state and a condition of being hostile to God in all things. And it is a dreadful indictment. And why is it that those who have their minds set on the flesh are hostile to God? Well, Paul says this at the end of verse 7, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And you see the inherent value that God places on His law, and the inherent value that God places on obedience, that to go against God's law is to go against God Himself. That we don't have the luxury of looking at the commandments and the law of God and saying, this one seems to be fitting, but this one isn't. But that to disobey God and to fail to submit to the law of God is to fail to submit to God Himself. Now, this goes against our cultural sensitivities, doesn't it? Because we are taught to esteem the virtuous pagan. And if we're honest with ourselves, we really struggle to evaluate people in the same way that the Bible does. And yet you note the way that Paul evaluates those whose minds are set on the flesh. It doesn't matter if it's a man, a woman, or a child. It doesn't matter if it is your grandma or your grandkids. It doesn't matter if it's your best friend or your spouse. Paul minces no words here, that to have the mind set on the flesh, all those who have their mind set on the flesh are at enmity with God because they have no regard for the law of God. They do not submit to the law of God. Indeed, they can not. It doesn't matter who you are. If you are not consciously living by the Spirit, then you are in rebellion against God. And you are at war with Him. Paul says not only do they not submit to God's law, but he says indeed it cannot. One of the surest signs of an addict who is addicted to anything is that they're always convinced that they can quit whenever they want. And how often that's the way that we view sinners. How often that's the way that we treat sinners and perhaps even flirt with sin ourselves. Yet Paul shows us here that we need the work of the Spirit, that the Spirit must change our wills. And that until He does, then we cannot obey and we cannot submit. And so again, the implicit contrast here is that those who have their mind set on the flesh, they're at enmity with God, they can't submit to God. And yet those who have the Spirit has made us will. That the Spirit has overcome our wills, that the Spirit has broken our inability to submit to the law of God, and He has replaced our will with one that joyfully and gladly submits. And so the Spirit changes our wills. And then you note down here in verse 8 that Paul also says something of our affections. And he says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, we don't have an explicit contrast here, do we? It's almost as though Paul wants the horror of what he's saying in verses 7 and 8 to land in our minds and our hearts with the loudest thud. And as Paul says here in verse 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, the please God there doesn't so much carry the idea of a moral action or morally living in a way that is in keeping with God's law that's there, but please here really carries the idea of making one feel good about something. Right? We often use the word please this way, right? That when something tickles our fancies, that when we are delighted with something, that we say that is very, very pleasing to me. Right? My wife is very pleasing to me because I enjoy her company. I enjoy being around her. I take a great degree of delight in who my wife is. Paul tells us here that those who are in the flesh, those who are identified in the flesh, those who live according to the flesh, those who have their minds set on the flesh, they cannot please God. And again, you have to note the emphatic negation there. But Paul isn't saying that those who are in the flesh don't please God. You know, if your child does something that they're not supposed to do, you might look at him and say, you aren't being very pleasing towards me right now. But it's a whole other thing, isn't it, if you look at your child and you say, you cannot please me. That regardless of what you do, that regardless of what you think, that regardless of what your desire may be, that there is absolutely nothing that you could ever do that would cause me to take delight and pleasure in you. And of course, here in verse 8, Paul isn't talking about the parent-child relationship, but he is talking about the relationship between God and the greater part of his creation and human beings that have lived or ever will live. And Paul says here that it is impossible for those who are in the flesh to bring any pleasure, to bring any desire, to bring any affection before God. Again, this is an incredibly damning indictment that Paul gives. And why is it particularly damning? Why ought this to land in our hearts and our minds with a thud? But for this reason, that this is the very reason why we were created. That we were created to please God. That we were created as human beings to glorify God and to bring God praise and honor and majesty. That we were created in a way that God would look at us and be delighted in the works of His hands. And yet what Paul says here is that those who are in the flesh, those who walk according to the flesh, that those who have their minds so permeated and saturated on the things of the flesh, God has no pleasure in them whatsoever. They are wholly, completely repugnant. They are a stench before Him and to Him that God recoils at the very thought of them. And so the Spirit must take control of us. And He must take control of our affections to change our affections that we might team over with those things that are pleasing to God. And that we might be pleasing to Him in all things. In verse 4, as Paul rounds out this first glorious privilege that we have in Christ, he notes that in the Spirit that we have the freedom to fulfill the law. And yet what we see in verses 5 through 11 is that Paul is interested in answering, how can we who by nature were children of wrath, how can we who are now forgiven of our sins and freed to walk in the law of God, how can we fulfill this law? And the resounding answer that Paul gives in verses 5 through 11 is because we have the Spirit. And the Spirit has come by the grace of God to transform us from the inside out. And that the Spirit has been pleased to look upon us. And He has been pleased to breathe the breath of life into our minds. So we no longer think the way that we used to think. And He's pleased to come and to say to our dry and our dead will, live, in order that we might obey and submit to God in all things. And he has come to our affections and he has kindled them by the breath of his mighty power in order that we might be a pleasing aroma to our God who sits in heaven. This is what it is to have the Spirit. To have a new mind and a new will and new affections. What a marvelous work of the Spirit in us. That not only are we no longer what we used to be, but that we no longer live and do what we used to do. Amen. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our great and glorious God, how unfathomable is your power. You are the one who has called out of nothing all things into existence. You are the one who by the very power of your word has formed and fashioned all things, and that it is by the power of your word that you sustain and uphold things every day and every moment of our lives. And yet what a joy to know that your power, if we can speak in this way, is only matched by your grace. And that you have been pleased to bend your power and grace towards us who, like Judah of old, were a dry and a wilting and a fragile and frail pile of bones. And yet that it has pleased you to breathe over us by your word and to awaken us and to draw our bones together and cause sinews to be replenished and to even enflesh us and then to give us the very breath of life itself. How dead in our trespasses and our sins we once were, and how alive we are now in the Spirit. We pray that we would remember this glorious work within us that is often difficult to see and difficult to gauge, but we thank you for your word that speaks in these concrete realities and in these truths. And so may we have the mind of Christ himself. May we have a will that gladly submits to you in all things, and may our affections go forth unto you to be pleasing towards you each and every day of our life. How in need we are of your Spirit, and how you have been kind to pour him out in us to transform us. We pray that we would walk in the freeness that the Spirit offers by walking as those who are indwelt by the Spirit himself. Grant to us to live boldly. Grant to us to love boldly. Grant to us to pray boldly. Grant to us to hope boldly in this life and in the life that is to come. And we pray these things according to your gracious will. Amen. You'll please stand and turn in your hymnals to hymn 488. Hymn 488, May the Mind of Christ My Savior, hymn number 488.
The mind of Christ, my Savior.